Mark chapter 11 in our Bibles. We're going to read several verses tonight from Mark chapter 11 because I want us to get the full gist of the context and the text as we continue the life of Christ. And you'll be able to see that this is basically right where we left off. And again, jumping from one book sometimes to another book because certain books include things the others don't for good reason. Mark 11, verse 11 says this, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things." That's quite a statement, isn't it? Think about that for a minute. He walks into the temple. He's the proprietor of that temple. And this is the house of prayer. He walks into the temple, and the Bible says he looks round about upon all things. Someone walks in these doors who hasn't been here for 14 years when it was first built, and they walk around during a church service and listen to the music and look at everything that's being done. Jesus is looking round about. That'll have an impact here in a few moments, as you'll see. And how now the eventide was come, he went out. So he came into the temple, looked around upon all things. And then when it's sunset, he leaves. And where does he go? Back to Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, and the next morning, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. So he's walking back to the temple. And he's hungry. It's breakfast time. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply or perhaps he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. Now, you would think that it would be like, okay, it's not the time of figs. Matter of fact, if you know your Bible very well, you know that it's really not even the time for leaves. This was premature to even have leaves on it. This is Passover time. It's not summertime, as you'll see in a moment. It's sort of like sometimes when there's warm weather, warmer weather, the cherry blossoms in Washington will come early, much earlier than normal. So there's leaves, but it's not the time for figs. And as I said, not even really the time for figs. It was warmer. It was global warming back in the first century, okay? And Jesus answered and said unto the tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And his disciples heard it. Why do you think Mark wants us to know that the Holy Spirit wants us to know that disciples heard what he said to the tree? And you know, I've had people and heard people say, and skeptics do this in their little internet sites, "Oh, this is proof, you know, that Jesus acted out of impulse. He was angry. He was hungry. He didn't have to curse that tree." That's pretty shallow, right? That's really shallow. Verse 15, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." Remember, we noted that he didn't overturn the tables with doves on them because there's doves on them. But he did overturn their seats, but the coins he didn't care about. He threw over their tables. Now, don't forget, the night before, he looked around about on all things. He was watching all of this. And so tomorrow, I'm going to do some house cleaning. Verse 16, "And would not suffer or allow that any man should carry any vessel, any of their wares, if you will, through the temple." That's something he wouldn't allow. That, think about that. He stood there. Nope, out. But I just want to bring in my account. Nope, you're out. My skit. Nope, out. He wouldn't allow it, the Bible says. Verse 17, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him." Whew. Everywhere he goes, we're going to kill him. We're going to destroy him. "And they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because of all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold." That means like, that's a word of exclamation. Behold, look! Behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to understand what this means for us, what it means for your kingdom, for your people, for this church. And in the meaning of it, Lord, may we walk out these doors tonight, trusting you, believing you more than when we came. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Look again tonight, verse 20 of this text. The disciples are amazed. In fact, they're even troubled, if you know the other Gospels, by what had happened to this tree, which was just outside of Bethany in Bethphage. Verse 20, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says that the disciples marveled. They marveled, they were in wonder and in awe at this tree, and they all but shouted, Master, how soon, they said, how soon is the fig tree withered away? In other words, look, they were understandably amazed and bewildered at how quickly and thoroughly, because it says from the roots. You could, you know, you've seen something like that. Tumbleweeds we had in Texas, you could just knock them right over. How thoroughly it had withered up. Now, to be sure, they knew that Jesus cursed the tree. The Bible tells us they heard what he said. They knew that he put a curse on that tree, and they heard what Jesus said about no man eating fruit off of that tree forever. From that point on, forever. It's never going to be revived or helped. They knew all that, but it was just so fast. It was just so complete, and the visual, the change in this tree from beautiful to barren was so sudden that it startled them. And again, as Matthew indicates, it even concerned them. And the question tonight is why? Why did Jesus do this? Why did our Lord curse and destroy a fig tree? And then, in answer to the disciples' question and their fears about it, he gives to them a simple four-word sermon and application. It's an object lesson. 21 again. And Peter calling remember, saying to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering, in other words, addressing what Peter just said, saith unto them, all of them, have faith in God. In other words, now follow this carefully. Peter, you and the disciples, the others, have just witnessed the power of God. You have seen what could happen in really a few hours, and what you're going to see, which will be far more dramatic and earth-shaking, that will soon lead you to even greater fear, greater trepidation, and greater concern. But Peter, remember this. The message of this fig tree is have faith in God. When you start to see greater things than that one tree happen, barrenness, destruction, that brings fear and questions, have faith in God. You know, other than the swine that, you know, the demons entered and they went ran into the river and died, in all the life of Christ, this is the only judgment miracle. This is the only judgment miracle that the Lord Jesus performs. And if it seems odd to you tonight that the Creator, right? Think about that. If it seems odd to you that the one who does healing, why wouldn't he use his creative power to improve the tree? Why wouldn't he use his power to remake that tree? But instead, he uses the Creator himself, uses his power to destroy the tree. If you're wondering that, then all you really have to do is pay close attention to what actually happened, as well as to what the Old Testament prophets said would happen. Because you're going to see, beloved, that there is a divine, specific purpose for this unique miracle. This was as targeted, this was as designed, as preordained as anything else that Jesus did in his life and ministry. We know that the storm at sea, because Jesus told them to go out, right? We know that had a divine appointment. We know the storm at sea. We know the raising of Lazarus and the miracle of loaves. Look, folks, if all of those signs and wonders had a specific divine purpose, and we've studied them so far. We know they did. Why wouldn't this shocking act, done just hours before Jesus is going to leave this world, why would it also carry a greater message? All right, let me say it again. There are these two instances in the life of Christ where his words and actions, for some people, seem to be in conflict with his nature. And it's why it gives some people, including lost people, something to point at. And the first of those is what we said, Mark 5. That's where Jesus commands the demons to go into these pigs. And 2,000 of them run into the sea and are drowned. Deviled ham. That was the first occasion of deviled ham. That's the first one. The second is the story of this fig tree, which, as we've read so far, has no fruit. Because it had no fruit, it was cursed. And in hours, it just completely withered away from its very roots. The problem, again, with these stories to some people, and maybe the very first time you ever read it, is that they seem to be out of character for the healer. They seem to be out of character for the Lord Jesus, who is always presented as meeting a need, who is always presented as caring and loving and kind. He's the creator, not the destroyer. So why would the Lord Jesus use his divine power to destroy a fig tree when he could use the same power to cause it to bear fruit? If hunger was the issue, and the Bible says Jesus was hungry, he could do what he did with the fish and the loaves. He could make food right there instantly for himself and others. Furthermore, I'm going to use air quotes, why be angry? That's what people say. If it wasn't the season for figs in the first place, for the time of figs was not yet, why indeed? Unless, of course, our Lord Jesus wasn't angry or disappointed in this tree at all. Maybe it wasn't the tree. Perhaps, beloved, as the text will show, there's a reason verse 13 says the time of figs was not yet. That's for sure. Again, this is Passover. This is the springtime, and it's not summer. Furthermore, maybe there's a reason why the Holy Spirit divides the whole story, unlike the other Gospels, into two parts and places the cleansing of the temple in between them. What do you mean? Well, you'll notice verses 12 through 14. Just look at it. We don't need to read it again. That's the curse. Then you'll notice verses 15 through 19. That's our Lord cleansing the temple. And then you'll notice in verses 20 and 24, that's the result of the curse. So you have the cleansing of the temple in between what he says to the tree and what the disciples see and is revealed in the tree. The first thing I want you to do with me is to look up here behind me at some scriptures. And we could look at a bunch of these, but we're just going to look at a few. Jeremiah 8, verse 13. These are prophecies. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. Hosea chapter 9. We'll put that up there. And verse 10 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers, leaders, as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. And again, as I noted, we could look at all kinds of prophecies about Israel and the fig tree, as you know. But how about this one in the New Testament? This is the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. I think it's going to be up there. Jesus spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then thou shalt cut it down. By the way, interesting that Jesus says, behold, these 3 years. Remember, Jesus is cleansing the temple here. It was almost exactly 3 years before that he cleansed the temple the first time. He comes back, and nothing has changed. He cleaned house, and still no fruit. With all of that in mind, I want you to consider another text in the book of Jeremiah. This is the one that Jesus actually quoted in the midst of all this. Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Isn't that an interesting expression? The Bible says that Jesus walked in and looked round about upon all things. The prophecy says, which Jesus quoted, behold, even I have seen it. I see all the thievery and the robbery. Now, I have a question. This verse right here, behold, even I have seen it. Do you think it's a coincidence? Well, look at Mark 11 again, and look at verse 11. And Jesus entering in Jerusalem into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventime has come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now, is it a coincidence that in the very same prophecy of Israel, in Jeremiah being a barren fig tree, literally the same paragraph, if you know how the Bible is written, by Jeremiah, he also speaks the fig tree. He also speaks of the den of robbers in the house of God, which is supposed to be a house of prayer. Chapter 11, Mark, look at verse 17. And Jesus taught, saying unto them, is it not written? Well, we know where it's written, don't we? Jeremiah 7, 11. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? Jesus quoted that, and look at verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Why do they want to destroy him over this? Even the Pharisees and the scribes, they understand what this cleansing means. They understand him quoting the book of Jeremiah as being fulfilled by themselves, these leaders. In other words, look, not only was the nation barren and dead, but its leaders, the guardians of the temple itself, were barren and dead as well. And you know what? For the confirmation of these words to his disciples, so that they see, they heard what Jesus said, and now they're going to see what Jesus did. They heard what Jesus said in the temple as well. And now, what will they see? The fig tree that Jesus cursed, which was a picture of Israel. When they leave, it's still there. But when they come back in the morning, verse 20, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, wait a minute. The next time, it's only 2 days now have passed. The next time Jesus enters into the temple, guess what he says? Well, look at it. It's just a page ahead, chapter 13. And as he went out of the temple, this is the next day, came and left, one of his disciples saying to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. You know what they're saying? Isn't this gorgeous? Isn't this beautiful? I mean, we know you cleansed it, but look how glorious it is. And Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. In other words, Jesus is telling them and showing them with that fig tree. There's a reason for the fig tree, that God is about to judge Israel. This is going to shock them in the days ahead to their very core. Israel was supposed to be God's fruit-bearing tree unto all of the nations, but she was nothing of the kind. So when Jesus goes back into the temple instead of finding fruit after the 3 years of cleaning it out, he finds fruitlessness again. So then coming out, the Bible says, he sees this barren fig tree, and with that object lesson right there in front of the disciples, a very simple object lesson, by the way, you may notice he doesn't give them a dissertation on why he did what he did. He doesn't explain how he did what he did by cursing that tree. He didn't explain it anyway. He simply took it as an opportunity to teach one of the greatest lessons of faith in all of the Bible, not only so that they would understand what's coming to Israel, so that they would, what's it say? Have faith in God. That's what Jesus said. Master, the tree have, Jesus said, answering him, have faith in God. Our Lord took the visual of that withered tree, told them that this was Israel now, going forward, told them that not one stone would be left upon another, and then said, listen, based upon what you just saw me do, again, after 3.5 years of this, you can trust me. Why? Why is that incident such a great lesson on faith, a message of trust? Well, look, folks, for one thing, it's a reminder of God's power. That God is all, he's omnipotent. He is the creator. You think about this. On Sunday afternoon, Jesus sees a fig tree. It has no fruit, just like the leaders of Israel, just like the nation of Israel. He says to the tree, in simple words, nobody's going to eat fruit off this tree from now on, forever. And on Monday morning, that same tree is withered, dried up all the way from the roots. And when our Lord sees how shocked and full of wonder, he says, have faith in God. And if you think this is something, if you think this one tree being destroyed is a big deal, let me show you something. Look at verse 22. Go back to chapter 11. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily, see, he's not finished yet. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, wait a minute. This is another verse that's taken out of context completely by preachers and teachers. If cursing a fig tree, this is what Jesus is saying. If cursing a fig tree is a demonstration of the power of God, how about moving a mountain from here to there? Now, folks, obviously, Jesus is not encouraging Christians to go around throwing mountains from place to place. Somebody's going to get hurt if you do that. What he is stating, however, is that God is perfectly able to do that. He is stating that the same God who cursed the fig tree made that fig tree. He also made that mountain. And if it's in his will, he could move it from here to way over there. The Jews knew this, Zechariah 4:7, a mountain is symbolic of all of the obstacles in life. To the Jews it was. It was something that was just immovable. Therefore, if God has the power to move a physical, literal mountain from there to there, and he does, then disciples, he also has the power to move your mountain. Whatever mountain that lies in front of you. And based upon that, Jesus says it, have faith in God. Now let me say this carefully. Because again, well, if you have enough faith, you can move mountains if you don't doubt. The Lord Jesus didn't say, have faith. Just believe. Just believe, believe, believe. That's what modern preacher gurus are saying all the time. Jesus cursed that fig tree with his words. This is what they say. And you can use words. If you have words and you believe, you exercise your faith by your words. That's the name it and claim it thing. No. Jesus didn't curse the tree because it wasn't cursed because he had faith in his words. He actually cursed the tree because he had the power to do it. He is God. And so Jesus didn't point to that miracle and say, you say the words and you have faith in your words, or have faith in yourself, or have faith in your country or the system or your faith even. No. He said the truth, and the truth is always this. Have faith in what? God. Why? Because God is powerful. And if you're a believer, that power is on your side. And of course, that introduces the other unmistakable purpose and lesson of this miracle for the disciples and us. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of these hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. All right, hear me carefully. What did they hear? They heard the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So they heard the word of God. Even Jesus, in verse 17, he taught, saying unto them, is it not written? How many times in our study in the life of Christ does Jesus say, it is written, it is written, it is written, is it not written, it is written? Why? Because when Jesus says, have faith in God, you have to recognize and remember that the revelation of God, which God? Who is God? The revelation of God is his word. In other words, faith, if it's to be effectual faith, has to have the right object. You don't believe in belief. Again, that's the world's idea of faith. Just believe. If you believe, whatever you believe, you can achieve, and so on and so forth. That's like the world looks at Mother Nature. I'm thankful for Mother Nature. I'm glad Mother Nature gave me a good day of golf today. No, we look at the Creator, not Mother Nature, who made creation. So the world says, if you just think it, if you believe in yourself, if you have faith, faith in what? Faith, you know, faith in your dreams, in your abilities, in your flesh. Just have faith. No. Faith is only as strong as its object. That is why Jesus mentions faith the size of a mustard seed. He said, you can have a tiny little faith, which is the smallest seed or bearing seed. He said, that little faith, but if that little tiny faith is in God, God's word, God's promises, you may not, or you might have, a great, tremendous faith in very thin ice in November in Lake Michigan. But you've got so much faith. Yeah, I just know. I can drive my snowmobile over that thing. You have so tremendous amount of faith, but the ice is thin, you're going to drown. You can have a little bit of faith in January in ice that is 3 feet thick, but you don't have much faith. You crawl on your hands and knees. You get down and spread eagle. Oh, I don't know what to make it. You're never going to fall through. Not because of the size of your faith, because of what your faith is in. It is the object of your faith. And Jesus says what? Have faith in God. Based upon what you just saw, and based upon what you're going to see, because I'm telling you what's going to happen, have faith in God. People always say, God is looking for men and women of great faith. Okay, yeah, of course he is. But he's also looking for men and women who have any faith in a great God. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. He starts with any faith. If you have faith in God, enough to obey his word and trust his word, he'll increase that faith. The world believes in faith. That's all you hear. I told our young people 3 weeks ago in Sunday school, yeah, you're going to hear this all the time. Believe in yourself. If you believe it, you can achieve it. The world believes in faith. They believe in hope, trust. They basically will tell you to put their faith in anything. If it works, put your faith in anything and everything except for God's word. Well, Jesus said, have faith in God. And again, beloved, the value of your faith is determined by the object of your faith. Pastor Blake, what are you trusting in for the salvation of your soul? Ooh, that's a big one, right? What am I trusting in for the eternal destiny of my soul? One thing. I am trusting in only one thing for the most important thing I will ever consider. I'm trusting the Word of God. That's it. I am trusting what God says in His Word. I'm not trusting in a vision. That's too subjective. I am not trusting in a feeling. I'm not trusting in science for my eternal soul. Certainly not trusting myself. For the eternal destiny of my own soul, I am only trusting in the Word of God. And guess what? That's enough. That's more than enough. It has always been enough. It always will be enough. And for all of eternity, it is enough. It's not faith in me. It's not faith in the church's message or religion or my sincerity or my works or my friend's words. Pastor, what are you trusting in for for to meet your needs. What are you trusting in? I'm trusting in God who promised to meet my needs. Where did he promise it? In his word. Right here in the pages of God's word. I'm trusting in the God who can move mountains, who can curse a fig tree. I'm trusting in God who opened up the Red Sea. How do I know about the Red Sea? It's in his word. How do you know about the fig tree? It's in his word. I'm trusting in the God who raised Lazarus up from the grave. Well, you know about Lazarus? In his word. Anything you know about, anything else about God that's not in here, I don't believe it and I don't buy it. I certainly don't trust it. But I trust everything in this book. Have faith in God means faith in his power, which is revealed in his word. Faith in his promises, which are revealed in his word. But then, if you know anything about the Bible and anything about God's prophecies in the Bible, that you know that you also have faith in his providence, that God gave us these things so that we would say, whoa, nobody could have known that hundreds of years before it happened. How could the Lord Jesus have known about the fig tree, the promise in Jeremiah going together, cursing the fig tree at the time he's cleansing the temple, at the exact same time that Jeremiah, how could, there's no way unless he's God. Look at chapter 11, verse 1, would you? And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage, by the way, the word Bethphage, Beth is house, Phage is figs, house of figs. It's twin cities. Bethany and Bethphage are like Jupiter to Quessa, twin cities. So it's called the House of Figs, and Bethany, at the moment, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them. Now follow this. We've preached on this recently, so we didn't go into depth. Jesus said to two disciples, go your way into the village over against or near you, and as soon as you enter into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And then he goes and says, if the guy asks you, what are you doing? It'd be like you going into a parking lot, somebody's house, you pull in their driveway and you hotwire it and you start to drive off and you go, what are you doing? And you say, well, Pastor Blaylock has need of it. They're going to think you're crazy. But not here. Jesus says, go to this town, you're going to see this colt. No one's ever sat upon this thing. And you're going to loose them and let them go. And if the owner says, what are you doing? Just say the master has needs of them. You'll be fine. How did the Lord Jesus know that in hours he would fulfill the exact prophecy of Zechariah and that he would be riding on a colt that no one ever sat on? And they would lay palm leaves in his path? And they would say the exact same words that they said here hundreds of years later, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, fulfilling the prophecy word by word, moment by moment? How did he know? How did he know that in another village there was even a colt that was tied up, had never been ridden upon? It's the same way he knew this fig tree would ultimately become an object lesson for truth. To have faith in God. In other words, faith in God, that is in the God of this book, who wrote this book. This is not a blind faith. There are hundreds of other prophecies that Jesus himself fulfilled. On time, exactly as the Bible said. It is not putting your faith in a man's knowledge, which is extremely limited. Jesus said to put your faith in God, who knows the beginning from the end, and has proven it and the end from the beginning. He is omniscient. So, the beloved, we can put our entire life and trust into his all-powerful, knowing hands. When believers get in trouble, and believers get in trouble, Christians get into a lot of trouble. That's why they're in counseling right now, so many of them, constantly, in and out. When Christians get into trouble, it's when they don't trust that God knows best, always. It's always when the pages of the Bible tell you something about God or about God's will and they go against it. I have my iPad up here and my Apple Pencil that I use. And suppose this Apple Pencil, is your life, okay? Now, of course, God knows. God knows what's best for our lives. So the wisest thing, the best thing for you to do is to trust what he says about your life. Trust him according to his wisdom, right? So, Lincoln, this is your life right here. And I'll be the hand of God. So if you put your life in the hand of God, and basically that means he directs your steps and your choices, your actions, your reactions, your thoughts, when your life is in his hands, this is the result. That's pretty good, right? You like that? No, it's not that good. The result is joy. The result is what Jesus called the abundant life, blessed life. The middle verse of the Bible, you start in Genesis and you're going to start in Revelation, you go all the way to the middle verse. It is better to trust the Lord than to put your confidence in man. Yeah. If anything, this book teaches from Genesis to Revelation, going all the way back, read every story. It is better to put your trust in the Lord than confidence in man. Why? Because man without God doesn't know anything. A lot of Christians even don't know a whole lot. So you have to put your trust only. But Pastor, I trust. Don't trust me. Don't put your confidence. It's like there was a Southern Baptist convention and the plane, the commercial jet was flying back. And as it was flying back, one of the engines started leaking oil and they could see it coming out. All these passengers and these delegates from the Southern Baptist convention could see the oil. And the pilot came over the PA and said some words of comfort, said, look, I know some of you can see one of our engines is gone, but you'll be glad to know we can fly quite well with three engines. And besides, we have four preachers on board. And this one dear lady said, I'd rather have four engines and three preachers than three engines and four preachers. And to that I say, amen. Beloved, it's a great comfort to me to know and realize that long before our recent election was ever decided, God already knew. He already perfectly knew what the outcome would be. In fact, God already knows what's in store for all of 2025, and not just for our nation, but for my own life and yours. You can trust God. You can trust the wisdom and the providence of God. You know what? The Bible teaches that creation, part of God's creation design, is to show us the wisdom of God. So that if you look through the telescope, and we were looking at this, Rick and I, last week, the newest Hubble, the amazing picture of this galaxy of stars, and it just looks like a beautiful cloud. But with this telescope, then you zoom in, and then there's billions of more stars. And then you zoom in, and it's more. And no matter how many times you zoomed in, it seemed like there's more and more and more and more. You look through the telescope, you see the glory and the wisdom of God. But the same thing is true. Another picture was just released. It uses all the electromagnetic microscopes, five different kinds. And it shows one human cell. And the more you look at it, the deeper you go, the more intricate, the more designed, the more perfect, the more geometric. You can look at a telescope or microscope, and it all shows the wisdom of God. You can trust this God who knows everything. You think about it this way. God who created water, let there be seas, the God who created water knows how to walk on it and proved it. The God who created trees and the fruit on those trees, the figs, knows how to destroy it, knows how to create figs that happen to be perfect for your body. I love Fig Newtons. Serving size, two cookies. Two sleeves for me, amen. Don't buy me any because I'll eat them all. And we have far more than one fig tree that testifies to the wisdom of God. We have all of creation. You see God's wisdom in everything, and that's what he wants us to see. And then what? Have faith in God. I remember the story of this young guy came home from Harvard after his freshman year. And of course, they tried to destroy his faith. They always do. He came home, and he's sitting on a pecan tree in Georgia with his dad. And he's saying, you know, Dad, He said, I learned a few things. He said, you see this pecan? You had this great big tree. It's huge with these tiny little pecans. And then over there in our garden, you had this little tiny vine, this little plant with this great big huge melon. It doesn't make sense, Dad. It's poorly designed. And about that time, a pecan fell on his head. And his dad said, be glad it's not a watermelon. God is omniscient, omnipotent. God is on his throne, and you can trust him. Isaac Watts said, before Jehovah's awesome throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he can destroy. Have faith? Yes. Have faith in God. Think of this and I'm done. Our Lord, in his last hours, and we're getting now, obviously, towards the end of this series. We have several more weeks to go. He knew the disciples were going to need this truth. Again, they're going to be shocked to their core. He knew that the persecution was going to come upon them by the leaders of the fig tree. And so he gave them an object lesson so that they would never, ever forget it. He cared enough about them. You know, society says, socialists say, have faith in government. Muslims say, have faith in Allah. Astrologers have faith in the stars. Pentagon have faith in our weapons. Bureaucrats have faith in the system. Academics have faith in education. Religion says, have faith in faith. Jesus says, have faith in God. The God who did all of these things. It may be the simplest, most powerful statement in all the Bible about what it means. The just shall live by faith. Have faith in God. David was talking to himself one night, and he said, why so downcast, O my soul? And then what's the next line? Remember? Put your trust in God. We all ought to talk to ourselves like that. Why so downcast, O my soul? Oh, yeah, that's right. Put your faith in God. Trust God. It is a wonderful thing that as Jesus is now in the shadow of the cross, all around him, everywhere he turns, are haters, as you're going to see next Wednesday night, murderers, plotters, full of rage, full of satanic motives. Jesus knows the horror that awaits him in just hours. And in the midst of all of that, you know what he's still doing? Preparing these disciples. Taking the time to teach them and prepare them for what's to come. He's still constantly investing in their lives. You know why? Because in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 45, it says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. He gave his life in his own blood. Jesus knew that these apostles would doubt. He knew there would be immovable mountains that would be right in front of them one day. A couple of them would be in jail, and one would be beheaded right by his cellmate, the Apostle Peter. Immovable mountains. And you know what he says to them? Have faith in God. And he gave one last promise that's for us tonight. Look at chapter 13, and then we'll pray. Verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near, you see? There's the summer, not the spring. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. What things, Pastor? When all these things come to pass, the fig tree is budding, the leaves are coming forward, and it's the end. What things? The things he just talked about. Verse 6, false Christ will come. Check. Verse 7, wars and rumor. Check. Verse 8, famines, troubles. Check, check. Verse 9, persecution. Verse 10, the gospel goes to the whole world. I bet they couldn't even imagine that, but yeah, check. Verse 13, you'll be hated from all men for my sake, my name's sake. And then, all the things during the tribulation, that's verse 13 and on. That's the fig tree budding for sure. But all of this is just a reminder. He is coming again. He is coming again. This very same Jesus, rejected of men. He is coming again. He is coming again with power and great glory. He is coming again. Verse 26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That's after the rapture, and guess what? We will be coming with him in that verse. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that when we look and pray and consider and read and rightly divide it, we know exactly why your Son cursed this tree as a powerful object lesson for them to see and know, not only for their nation they loved, but for the gospel itself and your kingdom that they would help carry forward. And the great, great message, may we embrace it with all of our hearts, have faith in God. Whatever mountain, whatever persecution or trial, help us to have faith in you. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.